So the reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, which you'll find on page 1049 in the church Bibles. So the reading's Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. I'll say that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 3,000 litres of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 30 tons of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
Thank you, Pete. Let's stand to sing Take My Life and Let It Be before George comes to teach that passage to us. Okay, let's stand to sing.
When Phil said George is going to come and explain this passage to us, my wife whispered over, "Well, good luck with that." So let's speak to God in prayer before we look at the passage. Father Peter said in one of his letters that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And so we come to you and recognise that, Father, not every passage of your word is straightforward and simple. And sometimes there are things that are hard to understand. And we feel that today. And we pray that, therefore, you would come by your Spirit and teach us. Lord, we know that you don't give us passages and scripture to trick us or to trip us up, but to train us in godliness. And so we pray for your Spirit's help today, that you might be with us, that you might strengthen us, and that you might speak into our lives. And we ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me say up front then, we've got two major challenges this morning. Two major challenges. First, I think this parable is about as tricky as it gets. If you pick up any commentator on Luke, any book about this parable, everybody begins with an opening line, something like, "There is no parable that's harder to understand than this one." It's why even the names that are given to the parable are so varied. So in the NIV, we have here the parable of the shrewd manager. You might be looking at another version which says the dishonest manager, or the unjust steward, or the crafty steward. One writer has said that no parable has caused so much perplexity and has received as many interpretations as this one. Oh, good. That's good to know. Well, actually, I think it is good to know, because I think if we read this and we're a bit confused or surprised or unsettled by the parable, then we're in good company this morning. So let me just give a kind of opening caveat. I've been looking at the parable for a few days this week. Most of you know I wasn't expecting to preach on this text. So I'm going to give you what I think it means, my view. but I'm really holding it out to you quite loosely this morning. So if you take a different view, you can come and talk to me on the door and that's fine, but I don't think we're all necessarily going to be agreed on this parable. It's not the easiest parable. But it's not only tough to understand, it's tough because it's about an emotive subject. It's about money. If religion and politics are the two subjects that we're apparently not supposed to talk about in polite company, I guess money and sex are probably the two subjects that are most provocative in church. Frankly, I'd rather choose to speak on sex this morning. But as that's clearly not the point of the parable, that's going to have to just wait for another occasion. But actually, money is something that God is very keen to teach us about. Did you know that if you do a search for money or possessions in Bible Gateway, for example, 250 different verses pop up? Now, it may be more comfortable then to stick to matters of faith or eternal life, but Jesus wants to get down to earth with us as well. He doesn't say money is off limits. In fact, money is at the heart of a lot of what he says in the book of Luke. Look down to verse 19 of our chapter. There's another parable. We're going to look at this next week, and it begins the same way. There was a rich man. Same as verse 1. So the whole chapter is about money. A few weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12. And last week, if you were here, the parable of the two sons. What was the issue that kicked everything off there? It was money. The younger son wanted the share of his inheritance now, in advance. And I think it's in this chapter, Luke 16, that Jesus explains what our attitude to money should look like, what it should be, and also the attitudes that we need to avoid. Luke 15 has given us a beautiful picture of grace and of welcome back into the Father's house. But Luke 16 kind of bumps up against it and says, look, don't think Luke 15 endorses the wastefulness of the younger son just because he gets grace in the end. And don't think also that grace doesn't have implications for how we live going forward. Grace permeates every area of life, including our credit cards and our bank accounts. So let me set out for you up front what I think Jesus wants to teach us about money from this section. Three false approaches to money, three attitudes that Jesus, I think, will teach us against. I think he's going to teach against storing it up, against hoarding, against keeping hold of it, not using it for a good purpose. He's not against saving, but he is against hoarding. I think he's going to be against squandering it, against wastefulness, against not being good stewards of money. I think also he's going to be against serving it, worshipping money, making it our God. Those are three attitudes that I think Jesus will teach against. So what is the attitude we should have? Well, this is what I think Jesus will teach us from the parable. We're called to be shrewd with money. Shrewd with it. We're called to put it to good use. We are called to invest it for eternal gain. So in summary, here's what I think Jesus teaches today. Shrewdly invest our resources for eternal gain. That's what I think the point of the parable is. Well, let's jump in. We're going to see, firstly, the story, verses 1 to 8. You know, it is a great story. It's about as entertaining a parable as you get. Jesus tells it, notice verse 1, to his disciples. Now, that's a change of audience. He's been talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in chapter 15. But here is a message to the disciples. And he begins this way. There was a rich man, verse 1. Literally, there was a certain rich man. In other words, this is kind of Jesus' way of flagging up. I'm telling you a story here. This is not news from the Galilean Echo. This is a story that I'm giving you. And where we have a parable, we're looking not to interpret every detail, but the main point, the main thrust of what the parable's about. Now we read here in verse 1, the rich man has a manager. A manager or a steward, someone who looks after his estate or his business. Some of you have been watching Downton Abbey, haven't you? We can talk later about Matthew's death, because some of you are still reeling about that, aren't you, at Christmas. But Lord Grantham has the manager of his estate, doesn't he? Someone to look after the day-to-day affairs. And that's what's happening here. A manager in charge of things. Well, news comes through that things are just not all that rosy in the business. Perhaps there was a staff survey that week. Maybe it was an appraisal somewhere. But word comes through, the manager is not performing very well. Someone blew the whistle on him. Someone grassed him up. Look, verse 1. The manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Wasting the possessions. These are the same words used about the prodigal back in verse 13 of chapter 15. Squandering possessions. So it's not dishonesty. It's not fraud. It's incompetence. It's wastefulness. This manager wasn't keeping an eye on the expense accounts. He was buying unnecessary decorations for his office. Maybe he ordered a young giraffe to come to the office party, like one manager I read about this week. Whatever it was, he was wasteful. And so verse 2, he gets dragged in to see the owner of the business. Now, it doesn't seem to be an innocent interrogation. He doesn't get the manager to give his side of the story. Notice he gets no chance here to put his case. It seems the evidence is all there. What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. Now, I don't think that's kind of give an account, tell me what's been going on. This is actually turn in your management accounts. You've got 2 weeks to get the books ready so you can pass them on to your successor. And notice the end of verse 2, because you cannot be manager any longer. That's it, you're out. He's fired. Some of you have sat in meetings like that, haven't you? No discussion, no debate. He's out on his ear. There's no redundancy payment. There's no glowing references to take away with him. He's going to be fired. He's got 2 weeks to sort things out, to get things ready for the successor, and that's it. When I used to work in finance, I had a lad who worked for me for just 6 weeks. And I had somebody in my team who looked after him at the end of the first week. I said, how has the new guy been getting on? And my team member was an Irish guy, always very optimistic, always very positive. And he said, well, it's okay. So I kind of pressed in a bit and found out that the first question that the new guy asked when he got into the office was, how many sick days am I allowed to have? When he resigned just a few weeks later, I breathed a huge sigh of relief. Saved me from going through a very painful process of firing him. But in the story, there's no painful process. Just the briefest of chats and this guy's out. So verse 3, the manager might deserve to be out, but he's in a pickle, isn't he? He's losing his job, and as he says, he is not strong enough to dig and is ashamed to beg. He doesn't seem to have many options, but then he comes up with a plan. I know what I do. I've got it. It's like the light bulb moment in the cartoon. I'll do something to make sure I'm looked after. I'm going to put people in my debt so that down the line when I've lost my job, verse 4, when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And this is important. He takes action to make things better for himself in the future. So verse 5, this is his plan. This is what he does. He calls in every one of the business associates who owes his boss. And he says to the first one, how much do you owe? Now, the manager would have known that, but it looks like he deliberately gets them to say, because he's going to give them such a great deal, he wants to kind of really make them aware of what a great deal they're getting. And debtor number one, what does he owe? 3,000 litres of olive oil. You might be looking at other versions that talk about 100 measures, but what we're talking about here is oil roughly to the price of about £60,000, that kind of size of debt. And the manager says to the guy, look, rewrite the bill, have 50% off. Now, apparently discounting bills, that would have happened from time to time as currency moved or ways to just get business moving, but 50% off. You can imagine the debtor thinks, jackpot, this is my lucky day, a 50% discount. The second debtor comes in, 30 tonnes of wheat. He gets a 20% discount. Now, it's not that clear why it's 50% for one and 20% for the others. The point is, they both get a massive reduction in the bill. And how do you think the debtors felt about the manager? Pretty pleased. Wouldn't you feel that way? Shop assistant from John Lewis phones you up and he says, you know that £400 you owe on your flat screen TV? I'm pleased to tell you we've cut the bill in half. You only owe us £200. You'd be delighted, wouldn't you, with that shop assistant if they called? As my wife said when I told her that illustration, well, that's just what you'd expect from John Lewis, isn't it? You know, these debtors, they seem to be a sample of many others. Well, so far, so good. But now it gets really tricky, doesn't it? Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, it seems to me that we're still in the parable. We're still in the story here. This is the rich man's assessment of his dishonest manager. And I want you to note what he commends. This is important. He commends his shrewdness, not his dishonesty. He was dishonest. This reduction in the bills, it wasn't to secure a great deal for his boss. It was, remember, verse 4, so that he was in the good books of potential new employers. That was his point. That was his purpose. But still, the master commends his shrewdness. And you know, this is a sting in the tail of the parable. Because we expect, don't we, the manager to be rebuked. We expect that to happen, but instead he's commended. Does that kind of make any sense? Wouldn't this rich man just be mad? Wouldn't he hit the roof that all these bills have been changed and he couldn't do anything about it? You know, I'm guessing he was pretty mad about the financial hit. There's no reason to think he wasn't mad. But I think this businessman, this rich man, he knows ingenuity when he sees it. He might have come out on the wrong side, but I think he puts his hand up and said, that was pretty shrewd. You got me. Even a kind of grudging admiration at the cunning plan of the manager. It's a bit like the urban legend I came across this week about a family who had their car stolen. And then 3 days later, they found the car parked back on their drive, and inside the car was a little note, and it was a message saying, thanks for the use of your car. I feel really bad about this, and we've enclosed you some theatre tickets. Please take those as payment for your inconvenience. The family were a bit frustrated, but they went off to the theatre, and when they got back from the theatre, they found the house had been burgled. You can't justify the dishonesty, but you have to kind of say, that's pretty ingenious. That's pretty good. So I think the rich man holds his hands up and acknowledges, I've been beaten by the better man. This is shrewd. This is shrewd. So what's the point of the story? Well, this is where we get to the principle. And I think this is where Jesus comes in. This is where Jesus comments directly. We're out of the story now. And it's the second half of verse 8. Second half of verse 8, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The people of the light, that's referring to the people of the kingdom of God, God's people. The people of this world is literally the sons of this age. They are more shrewd in dealing with their generation. And really it's just a statement of fact from Jesus. He doesn't put it up as a debatable point, it's just a fact. He says the people of this world, they are more canny. They show more nous about the way they use money than my people, the children of the light. In what way? We'll go back to the story. How was the manager canny? Well, he was shrewd in at least two ways. He used money to gain advantage for himself. And then he made provision for the future, verse 4. Remember, that was the whole point of his plan. He wanted to secure himself somebody who would be ingratiated to him, somebody who would owe him for when he lost his job. And I think although Jesus is stating this as a fact, he's saying to us, look, you need to learn a lesson from the way the people of the world use money. If unbelievers invest for their future, how much more should you, child of the light? My people, you need to learn to be shrewd with money, how to use it for good effect. Jesus prized the quality of shrewdness. He really did. In Matthew 10, Jesus says to the 12 when he sends them out, be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. Don't accept everything at face value. Watch yourselves. Be innocent and harmless as a dove, yes, but don't be naive. Don't be naive. Don't be taken for a ride. And I think Jesus is saying here in Luke 16, don't be naive with money. Learn how to use it shrewdly. Take a leaf out of the book of the people of this world when it comes to money. Now we'll see, it's not exactly the same, but he is calling us to be shrewd. So think a bit more about this, because often as Christians, we can be naive when it comes to money. Let me give you some examples. What about employing someone to do some work for you? We're having some work done on our new house at the moment. We bought a house the other week. We need some building work done. You know, I don't want a Christian builder doing my work. I want the best builder doing my work. I want the one who will do the best job at a fair price. I don't want a Christian builder who doesn't show up when he says he will, or he puts on a new roof that will leak. Jesus says, be shrewd. Don't use your money wisely. Don't be naive. What about letting Christians rent a house from you? Well, they're Christian students, aren't they? I can trust them to pay the rent on time and not cause any damage. I don't need to draw up a contract. That's not shrewd. That's naive. What about setting the annual budget for the church? The trustees are meeting tomorrow night to discuss the budget for next year. Perhaps you're sat there thinking, why on earth do we need a budget at all? We should just trust God to provide everything we need. We should spend the money we need to, and things will be okay. But faith and good planning are not contradictory. Jesus commends shrewdness, good financial management. I guess for most of you, let's really get to the nuts and bolts. When Lindsay gives his financial report at the church members' meeting, it's not the highlight of your year. It might be the highlight of Lindsay's year, but not of our year. Let's be honest. That's not because Lindsay presents it in a dull way. Just most of us don't like thinking about financials. Jesus is telling us, don't become super spiritual about money. It's not something to turn your nose up at. It is something to use well, to use shrewdly. And so don't think when you see a financial need from someone in the congregation that your role is to pray about it and God will somehow take care of things. God doesn't provide money out of thin air, but out of the pockets of his people. Listen to James, Mr. Practical, James 2:15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, keep well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? Money and wealth and resources are to be used shrewdly. But Jesus doesn't just leave us with the general. He leaves us with three specific applications in verses 9 to 13 to show us what shrewdness looks like. Because it is true that Jesus' idea of shrewd financial management is not the same as that of the world. And these three applications, they bump up against the temptations we feel when it comes to money. The three approaches we listed earlier. That we store it up, we store wealth up, we squander wealth, or we serve wealth. I want you to see from verse 9 that shrewd financial management means investing for eternal gain, not storing up for a rainy day. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9 is a shocking, shocking text. It really is. Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You know, the NIV tones down the phrase worldly wealth a bit. Literally, it is the mammon of unrighteousness. And Jesus is saying, just like the manager in verse 4, use the mammon of unrighteousness, unrighteous money to gain friends. Thought verse 8 was tough. What about verse 9? Jesus cannot be saying unrighteous wealth in the sense of all wealth being bad. The Bible never presents wealth as bad in itself. Neither can he be saying obtain wealth by unrighteous means. I think when he's saying unrighteous mammon or worldly wealth, he uses the term in the way we might talk about filthy lucre, that kind of term. It's not that wealth is wrong. But as one person put it that I heard this week, money has a toxicity to it. It is toxic. It's good in itself, but it's often connected and employed for bad ends. It's good, but it's dangerous. Just like a sharp knife or like bleach. Good, but dangerous. And when we see that's the case, as Christians, we can become afraid of money and want little to do with it. So we tuck it away, we try not to think about it, we regard it only as a kind of necessary evil, but Jesus is saying, don't get scared by money. It's not to be avoided. Instead, put it to good use. Use it to gain friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Now that's difficult to understand, but I think the least we can say is this. Use money in a way that makes a difference for eternity. for eternity. Invest in friendships, in people that will last forever, even when the money is gone. It was the end of the 1990s, and Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, was walking with a friend near to his home. And it was a time when internet stocks were all the rage, and Steve spoke to his friend about the many startup companies. And he said that there were loads of these young entrepreneurs, and they were focused on setting up their business, but also focused on their exit strategy, how they could raise their businesses and then sell them on for a quick and a hefty profit. And this is what Steve Jobs said to his friend. "It's such a small ambition, and sad, really, that they should want to build something, something that lasts, something that lasts." And when we see men and women of this world piling their resources into things that won't last, shouldn't it prompt us to make a better investment? To invest, as Steve Jobs says, in something that lasts, something eternal even. Think about the money that you regularly give to a mission partner. Do you see that as an investment with eternal returns? Just think one day of wandering around in the new creation, and you come across a woman who runs up and she hugs you and she thanks you, and you look baffled at her. You've never seen her before. But she begins to tell a story of how she was a student in Greece, and it was through the clerks that she came to faith. And she's just found out that you were one of the financial supporters. And she's hugging you and beaming from ear to ear, delighted to meet you because your pounds facilitated the gospel in her life. Our financial resources are to be put to good use, put to eternal use, not hoarded for a rainy day. I'm not saying we don't save. Not at all. Proverbs speaks a lot about that. It's not wrong to save. It's not wrong to provide for our family in the future. But let me ask you, do we hoard, do we hold on to money because we're scared about what the future might hold? Do some of us today need to take more risk? I know a healthy bank balance feels safe. But here's the crunch question. Has God given us resources for something more than our own peace of mind? Or has he given them to us so that they can do eternal good for the kingdom? Verse 9, we're to invest for eternal gain. Verse 10 to 12. Shrewd money management means good stewardship of what God loans us, not wastefulness. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who'll give you property of your own? It seems to me the eternal perspective carries on in these verses. The true riches of verse 11, I think, refer to those eternal riches, especially as they contrast with worldly wealth. And the principle here seems to be, as we're faithful in the way we look after the money, the very little, the money and resources we've been entrusted with, we will again see spiritual blessing flow back to us. So verse 12 refers to someone else's property. I think that means what belongs to God. And if we're good stewards with that, then God will reward us with property of our own. These texts seem a bit strange, don't they? Don't they contradict the idea that the blessings of heaven, the blessings of eternal life, are by grace alone? Well, no, by grace alone is the message of Luke. That was what chapter 15 was all about. The Father welcomes the prodigal by grace only. And yet, having been welcomed, we're called now to live in ways that please the Father, to use the possessions as he intends, not to go back out and squander them. That wasn't why the younger brother was welcome, not to go back out and squander again. But as we live for him, God rewards us, not rewards of merit, but rewards of grace that God gives to us. And it's not the first time we've seen this in Luke. Look back at Luke 14:14. There Jesus says that having welcomed the undeserving, Jesus says, we will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, God encourages us with the prospect of future reward. He does that. Christianity is not duty for duty's sake. It is not sacrifice without reward. Even Jesus suffered for the joy set before him. Instead, our service is motivated, it is energized by knowing that God delights to reward those who honor him. So the call here in verse 10 to 12 is to be good stewards rather than wasteful with the resources God gives us. The repetition of the word trusted or trustworthy flows through the verses. You see, all of us tend to think a bit like this, that what we have belongs to us. As long as I give away a little bit each month, then what I have left is mine to do with just as I please. But actually, everything we have, everything we possess, is entrusted to us. It's someone else's property. It's just on loan from the Father. That doesn't mean we have to give everything away. It doesn't mean we don't ever treat ourselves. We're free to enjoy what God gives, but it does mean we shouldn't waste it. Next week, we're going to be looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to see that the rich man neglected the very obvious need that was right laying at his doorstep, a man he stepped over every day as he walked out to go about his business. So I wonder then, the resources that God's entrusted us with, how does he want us to use them? Our cars, our homes, even our financial nous. How does God want us to use those things? Well, let's come to the final application from verse 13. Shrewd money management means being master of money, not mastered by it. I know that some of what we've covered is a bit uncomfortable this morning. We're not very used to the idea of being shrewd. But Jesus himself is not naive about money either. He knows that as much as we're either prone to hoard it or to waste it, we're also prone to make money an idol. So verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So money cannot be our ultimate priority. It can't. Jesus wants us to use it as a means to an end, but remember, he says this, it has the potential to capture us. And if it captures us, then we can't serve God too. Someone has said it's impossible for a man to ride two horses. We cannot serve both God and money. As we come to a close this morning, I want just to ask, why is there such a temptation to serve money? Why is there such a temptation to make it our God? You know that temptation, don't you? You know the temptation to get more stuff, to have more things. Isn't it because money appears to offer the very things we most crave? Doesn't it seem to buy us power? Doesn't it seem to give us insurance against life spinning out of control? Can't it buy us the things that give us a sense of significance and importance in the eyes of others? Doesn't it appear to be the route to happiness? Doesn't it seem that way? And yet, as one writer has put it, money first enslaves people and then laughs at them as it fails to provide the happiness it promised. Think back to lost son number one in Luke 15. He thought happiness lay with taking the father's property, living away from him, living as he pleased. And the lost son consumed, and he consumed, and he consumed, and he consumed. And it left him empty, desperately, desperately empty. So empty that he longed even for the pods that the pigs were eating. Money, wealth, and possessions, they demand from us over and over again, buy more, use more, consume more, but they never, never give us what our hearts really long for. And my point this morning is not that we should yearn for less, nor is it that we should keep consuming and consuming, hoping that one day stuff will satisfy, but it's to realise this, that God has made us always to be hungry for something we can't get. And it's always to be disappointed with what we have, to always feel empty and longing to be filled, which drives us to know this, that it is not the possessions and not the gifts that God gives us, but it is God himself that we long for and God himself that our hearts crave and desire. It is not what he can give us, but it is God himself that our hearts are longing for. And that's what led the prodigal home. He longed to be back in the Father's house. So if you're here this morning, and as you think about money and possessions, and you've been consuming and consuming and hoping that one day those things will fill, God has made those things always to feel empty because he longs for you to find himself and to come back to the Father's house. And in the Father's house, then we're set free to use all these resources that God has given us for his sake and for his glory and to surrender them to him. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's just reflect for a few moments personally on what God's been saying. And then I'll pray.